I want to invite you to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And we are working our way through Jesus's great Galilean discourse with the Sermon on the Mount. We are several weeks into studying Matthew. We are going to be in this message for quite a while, through Resurrection Sunday, well into the spring, almost the end of May. We're just going to be looking at chapters 5 through 7, which Jesus, this is Jesus's big, kind of the big sermon. My dad, who if you don't know, my dad is a pastor. He used to call certain sermons that he would preach over and over, he called them candy stick sermons. Now, I have no idea what a candy stick is. I assume it's a poor way of saying candy cane or penny candy or what it is, but that's what he called it. He called it his candy stick sermons. And Jesus had sermons that he preached over and over and over again. And he had elements of sermons that he would introduce in different sermons. Now, I've been doing this for 20 years. And those of you that have been around for most of that time or some of that time know that the same ideas tend to come out in messages. And so it's not uncommon that speakers will use certain elements or what are called portable units in messages because those are reliable ways of articulating what we believe or what we're saying. And Jesus does this probably throughout his ministry. He is preaching sermons. He is teaching his disciples what he is going to preach. And so we are getting into into his message. And the first part of Matthew chapter 5 that we've already addressed, and so we've already kind of covered all the way up to verse 20, Jesus is really, he sets the stage with this series of things we call the Beatitudes, which he talks about flourishing in the kingdom of God, even though that kingdom is not yet fully realized. He talks about our influence in the world as salt and light. And then he talks about his role in the fulfillment of the law and prophets of the Hebrew scriptures. But now, because he's brought up the law and the prophets, because he's brought up the authority of scripture, he's going to enter into a section of the sermon that's usually called the antitheses. Now, what that means is he is going to present a passage of scripture, a short passage of scripture. Then he's going to present a very common interpretation of that passage of scripture. And then he is going to make an argument, in many cases, an argument of the absurd, to drive home certain ideas. Now, if you want to know what the main idea of this is, it is he's going to constantly go through these things and essentially come to the argument, the position, you cannot perfectly keep the law. It is impossible for you as a human being to get everything about the law right. All right? He's emphasizing this idea that no matter how hard you try, you can't get everything perfectly right. And so you are in need of a savior. You are in need of one who is just and right, who can fulfill the law. So this is Jesus's dominant idea. But he's going to do it with some pretty crazy arguments. And so we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. And I'm going to give you a little bit of the language and how it's being phrased and things, but not too much. We just want to really get into the meat of what he says. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus says to his audience, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." In other words, you know, this is how it's always been presented. People say, this is how you do this, how you interpret this. "You shall not murder." Now, right there is just a quote from the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not kill" in the old King James, which really means don't murder. It's not just kill in general, but murder specifically. But then there's a second line, "Whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Now, that is not from the law. That's not from the Ten Commandments. That's an addition. It's what's called a midrash, which is a way of teaching, and it's a midrash in the rabbis made on a passage in Genesis, Genesis chapter 9, where God says that if a man kills another man, by man his blood will be required. There's a judgment that has to be made. And so the interpretation was, if you murder someone, you will be liable to the judgment. You will be subject to judgment. So Jesus quotes this passage, but then he says, but, in verse 22. Now, anytime Jesus starts a phrase with, but I say unto you, you have to be very careful, because what he's doing is he's going to present to you an argument based on this idea. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, the Greek here is actually an Aramaic word. It's translated, it says raka, all right, which is an insult word. I'll come back to that. Whoever says raka to his brother will be liable to the council, the judging council, the local rulers. Whoever says, you fool. Now, the Greek word here is the root of the word moron. All right. So that's really what he's saying. It is a Greek word. It's not an Aramaic word. I mean, he says, but if you would say to your brother, you fool, will be liable. Now, most English translations, they say to the hell of fire. The word there is actually what it means is fiery Gehenna. Henna, the Hinnom Valley or Gehenna was a valley to the southwest of Jerusalem that during the Iron Age had been used for idolatry and had been turned into a trash heap. And the way you disposed of trash in the old days was you burned it. So this valley was filled with fire and smoke, and you can imagine what it smells like if you're burning trash in the Roman era, when most of your trash is organic bones and used carcasses and things like that. It's an aromatic and pleasant smell that everybody wants an air freshener made of the smell of Gehenna. But it stood in for the idea of eternal punishment. This was what they believed, that the eternal punishment of the wicked would be. It would be this fiery, smoky, disgusting, terrible thing. And Jesus uses a lot of metaphors for it, but this is one that he says. So he will be subject, liable to the hell of fire or the fiery Gehenna. So if you are offering your gift. Now, verse 23, he shifts gears. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, therefore, before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, or fix the enmity or the argument, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge hand you to the guard, you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, we read that, we go, okay, the words of Jesus, awesome. If you actually read this argument, this is a very... Jesus kind of goes, he starts with, if you murder somebody, you should be executed. And everybody goes, sure, great, yeah, that we agree with that. Yeah, that's the way. He goes, but I'm going to tell you something. He says, if you insult your brother, if you say to your brother, raka, all right, if you are angry with your brother, you should be punished. If you insult your brother and say raka, you should be hauled before the council. If you call your brother a moron, you should be thrown into fiery Gehenna. Everybody goes, now hold up just a second. All right, we get the murder thing. I can even kind of understand the anger thing. But what about the insult thing? All right, now I'm Generation X. Generation X's love language is sarcasm. It is how we express love for one another. We mock each other constantly. And it is how we tell each other that we love one another. I have a group chat with a group of my friends, some of whom were members of this church, have moved on to other areas. They are absolutely ruthless at times. They are brutal. We have Tommy Buckets and Hockey Rye, and there's all kinds of, they just go on. It's mostly about sports. The name of the group chat changes all the time. Right now it's called the Chamber of Chat, but it was called Sports and Stuff. It's been called a bunch of guys I don't hang out with anymore. It's had a bunch of different names. But this is their love language. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. This is how we grew up. It's how we talk. It's very interesting to watch my father, who is kind of a late baby boomer generation, not understand sarcasm, like not get the joke that he's like, that was kind of mean, you know? And we're like, well, yeah, that's the whole point. So we might pause and go, wait, hold on. So what are we talking about when we insult a brother? What are we talking about? When we talk about being angry, what are we talking about? So let me just give you the context of this. So we all agree. All right, so I'm going to take a poll, okay, just to be clear. We all agree if somebody murders someone, they should be judged, right? I mean, we're okay with that. We're okay with murderers being taken to court, whether it's a life sentence or execution or whatever. None of us are in favor of just letting murderers go. Anyone? Okay, good. All right, so we all agree on that one. We're good on that one. And even the be angry with your brother, all right? So you're angry with your brother, okay. Well, anger, that's not a good thing. It's a sin. You know, wrath is one of the seven, one of the seven deadly sins. We all know that from the movies. So, all right, yeah, that one's good. But raka, the Aramaic word that's used here, this was actually something, okay, how many of you have a younger sibling? How many of you were a younger sibling? How many of you that were younger siblings, your older sibling had a way of getting under your skin? Right? Okay. That is what raka is. It's love by insult, right? Raka, the way raka was something that you would say to someone in your household, and it was basically a casual insult. It was just something you say. Oh, you numb, you know. I mean, I call my dog all kinds of crazy names because he is just. I love him and he's handsome, but he is stupid as a rock. So I'm like, what are you doing? What? Come on, buddy. You know, think about this. Hey, numbskull. Hell, dingbat. I have all these names for him that I call him. He just looks at me. He's like, I love you. Right? So he understands the strangest words, but doesn't understand any words that might in any way, shape, or form question my devotion to him, all right, because that's my dog. My other dog, on the other hand, she's judging me the entire time I talk. But this was, raka was just this kind of casual thing. It wasn't a big deal. And it was an Aramaic word. It was kind of a term of I love you, but I can't stand you. Kind of phrase. It was something you said to your younger siblings and things. And Jesus says, if you do that, you should be subject to the council. You should be dragged before the local council of rabbis, and they should decide whether you are right or wrong, because the motivation for insulting someone is the same as the motivation for being angry with someone. And the motivation for being angry with someone is the same motivation behind murdering someone. Now, what Jesus is actually making an argument from the story of Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. How his English name became Abel, I'll never know, because in Hebrew his name is Havel. They just dropped the ch off. They're like, too hard to pronounce. Abel. But Cain and Abel make offerings to the Lord. The Lord accepts Abel's offering. He rejects Cain's offering. Cain gets upset. Cain takes Abel out into the field. He hits him with something. He kills him. All right. It's the first murder in the Bible. And it sets the template for this. And Jesus is basically saying, why would someone murder someone? It is only in anger. Now, I need to clarify a little bit what the Jewish law means about murder. Murder and killing are not the same thing. Murder is when you, with malicious intent, end somebody's life. But the Jewish law, the Hebrew law, actually had a provision for accidentally killing somebody. Just like we have in our courts, we have self-defense, we have, you know, involuntary manslaughter, there are different lesser charges. The idea was if you accidentally killed somebody, now some of the illustrations are really interesting in the book of Numbers, is like if you accidentally drop a rock on your brother's head, Like, does that happen a lot? I mean, was this a common thing? But, you know, if that happened, you could run to these cities. They were called the cities of refuge. You could say to the person, the priest in that city, someone died. It was an accident. His siblings, his kinsmen are coming to kill me because they have that right. I want to have a trial. And they would go into the city of refuge and they would have a trial and they would decide not whether the person had killed the other person, but what their intent was. Was there malicious intent? Was there anger? Was there malice? Or was it an accident? And if it was an accident, then the redeemers, the people that wanted to kill him, were forbidden from taking vengeance on the guy who had killed their family member. If they decided there was intent, then he was subject to be executed immediately. All right, so there was a Jewish law for this, and Jesus is expanding on that. He says, if murder is subject to judgment, then isn't anger subject to judgment? Because anger is the motivation for murder. And he says, if anger is the motivation for murder, when you say to your brother, raka, you know, we think of it as a lesser thing. It's a casual insult. It's not a big deal. But isn't there a certain amount of malicious intent there? And then he goes one further. He says, if you say to him, you moron. Now what's really interesting about this is he uses the Greek word. How many of you have somebody who insults you in another language? You ever encountered? Yeah, Mark is raising his hand. If you've ever had people that just they have another language at their command. I had a manager when I worked at Fidelity Investments who is a Quebecois. So her primary language was French. And when you did something that she didn't like, or she had a phone call with her husband that she did not enjoy, there was just, you know, she would go off. We're all like, we're all glad we don't understand French. There was one guy who understood French, was about three cubicles away, and you would just see his head come up over, and then he would just go back. So the idea of this Greek insult was, you've decided that the best way to insult them is to use another language, right? And so he says that intent, your willingness to do that, that tells me that's the same intent as casual insult, same intent as anger, same intent as murder. So under this, as we're thinking about this, if the intent of all four of these actions is the same, shouldn't they all be subject to judgment? And what Jesus is doing, he's making an argument in the absurd. He's saying, we're trying to draw a line. You're trying to draw a line where actions define righteousness. And Jesus's point is, actions don't define righteousness. Intent defines righteousness. So we read that and we go, great. Then he starts this bizarre example. So we got all that. Okay, cool. Murder, anger, insults. He goes, so you're bringing a gift to the altar. Everybody's like, now wait a second. We were just talking about anger and insult. You're bringing a gift to an altar, and watch what Jesus says. He says, you are bringing a gift to your altar, verse 23. You're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now let me explain what he means. What he means is that at some point, he's interpreting a passage from Proverbs 6. At some point, you promised to do something for your brother, your neighbor, your friend. You swore that you would help with something. You promised you would return the lawnmower when you were finished mowing the lawn. Whatever it is, and you haven't done it. Now, in this context, we're talking about financial things. All right, so he's saying, Jesus says to him, look, you go to the temple, and you're going to offer a gift. Now, in this day, there are two types of things you give at the temple. One is sacrifices. Those are animals and grain and salt and wine and beer. My favorite one, you know, the beer one, they just pour it out. You know, whatever they're doing, there's all these offerings. But then there's gifts. And gifts are financial. All right, they're money. They're the things that you use to fix the temple up. They're the offerings that are collected every year in Jerusalem. There was a collection of a temple tax. All the Jews were supposed to send in their temple tax. And you gave alms. You would give alms at your synagogue. You would give some money. He says, you bring a gift to the altar and you realize that you actually still owe some money to your neighbor or your friend, your brother. He says, you stop. You go back and fix that. You go back and you take that, you take care of that before you make this gift, before you make this offering. Why is he making such a big deal about that? Because in the Jewish belief system, all right, the way that Second Temple Judaism worked, it was all about the outward appearance of righteousness that let everybody know you were righteous. You came and you gave alms. You made sure everybody heard it. He's going to talk in a little bit about the way that you give money to the poor. He says you do it so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. And people have always wondered what that is. The illustration that he's actually using is if you want everybody to see you giving that offering, you make sure you do it with both hands. Right? Make sure YouTube is on, TikTok, all these videos are watching you so that you can look how generous I am. I am a generous, loving, charitable person, right? But Jesus says your left hand shouldn't know what your right hand should do. He says basically you should just be taking those alms and putting in your right hand and turning around and nobody sees that poor person get that money from you and you just walk away. It's completely unnoticeable. It's done without trumpets or anything like that. And it's the same thing. He will talk about the way that they used to make the hems of their garments noticeable so that everybody could see how righteous they were. I do martial arts, and one of the things that drives me batty, and this is not a knock on any particular martial artist, but there are some martial artists that like will come in, they're like head chief, high grand masters, whatever. They usually have some crazy made up Japanese title. And they have their belt, and their belt has all of these little marks on it. I had a friend of mine was telling me he had one that he had the American flag stitched into his thing three times to show his rank and something. And they have, sometimes they even have a second belt. That's my personal favorite. I love when somebody feels they've got so much prestige, they need two belts to keep their shirt down. And I'm always reminded of Mr. Miyagi's advice about belts, you know. What belt are you? Sears and Roebuck. And people want you to know, they want you to know how great you are. They want everybody to know that they're righteous and they're holy. And so what you would do, even if you were financially behind, when the time came for the offering, because all that mattered was the status, you would actually borrow money to be able to make an offering so that everybody could see how wonderful you were. Oh, look at me, I'm giving this offering. And Jesus says, don't you think it is a little inconsistent that the intent to not take care of a debt, isn't that the same intent? Not take care of your brother and instead look to be holy and righteous to everybody look at you. Isn't that the same intent as insulting that brother? Isn't that the same intent as anger at that brother? Isn't that really ultimately about I want everyone to see me, I'm more important than that other person? Because remember, go back all the way to Cain and Abel. Cain's solution to his offering not being accepted by God was not to give a better offering. It was to get rid of the person God liked so he'd be first on the list. If there's only two brothers and I knock one off, I am number one son, right? Cain's intent. And Jesus is really getting down in the nitty gritty. He is biting into their lives and the way that they live. And he is saying to them that there is never a time when you can be righteous. There is never a time when you can give a gift to God that overcomes your neglect of your God-given responsibilities. There is no amount of going to church that makes up for your failure of stewarding what God has entrusted you with. Nicole will tell you, and I am not exaggerating about this, we had a choir we sang in a church that I worked for. And the song, one of the songs that the choir wanted to sing, the actual lyric of the song, I am not making this up, "Let me burn out for thee, O God. Let me burn out for thee." In other words, I should be so devoted to church and Jesus and choir practice. It was very important that you be to choir practice. That I should let everything else go away. I should just waste away my life to devote myself to this ministry and service. I would contend to you that that is a sin. Now, I'm about to say something that's going to be sound really weird coming from a guy who works for the church. Church, attendance, worship, is not more important than your divinely given responsibilities as husbands and wives and parents. If you show up at church and put on the holy show and are not dealing with the sin, the Hebrew says, the sin that easily besets us, the things that hold us back, you are not helping yourself. Because your intention, why would we do that? Why would we do it? When we know that there is something wrong with our God-given responsibilities, but we decide we are going to put on a show for everybody else, what is wrong with that? My intent is it is more important that people see me worshiping, see me here, more important that people think I'm spiritual than I deal with the custody of the stewardship of what God gave to me. What was the first command to man? Even before that. Genesis chapter 1. All right. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creating thing." He created man. And then in verse 28, he blessed them and God commanded them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." What is the first relationship God creates? It is man and woman in marriage. It is the single defining relationship of our relationship with God. If you are married, your marriage, I wasn't coming here, but I'm going here anyway. If you are married, your marriage covenant is meant to be a reflection of God's covenant with earth. It is meant to be a bond of grace, repentance, righteousness, love, mutual submission, commitment. You are meant to honor that. You cannot dishonor that union and claim to be righteous and holy. And Jesus is working his way back and he is saying, look, if you can't honor a relationship with your friend, how can you honor your relationship with God? Your relationship with God is a vector off your relationship with one another. I remember a TV evangelist, she was a woman, all right, saying she and her husband had to get divorced for the good of the ministry so they would be free to serve. Hogwash. Nonsense. God never violates other relationships for our appearance and our righteousness. You say, are you telling me that I shouldn't come to church if I'm having a fight with my wife? I'm telling you, you fix that problem because your marriage is worship. Your union with your spouse, moms and dads, your care for your children, those are stewardships that God gave you, and you can't put up the appearance of righteousness. You can't bring a gift to the altar and say how good and righteous and holy I am if the relationships that God has entrusted with me and commanded me and given me obligations for are out of whack. Now, I'm not saying they have to be perfect. There are plenty of Sunday mornings when my wife and I show up with our relationship not perfect. All right? Often it has to do with me being a smelly, stinky head. It just does. But we need to deal with it. We need to be responsible for it. He says, how can you bring a gift to God when you owe money to another brother? How can you claim to be righteous? How can you claim to be holy if you do not maintain holiness and righteousness in the other relationships, in what God has commanded, the primary things? I think one of the biggest problems of the church today in America, the biggest problems of the church in America is that we have so focused ourselves on the church thing that we've forgotten the church is not the thing. The church is the relationships, the husbands and wives and mothers and children and grandparents and single people and widows and all these things. We are all interconnected and the Holy Spirit works through those relationships. That's what the church is. The church is not us showing up and putting on a good presentation. The church is not us doing good music. The righteousness is not about what I look like. It's about my intent. You say, but if we worry about our intent and all these little relationships, we're never going to do anything great. You know, when I get to heaven, God is not going to say to me, well, you neglected Nicole, but you built a good church. He's not going to say to me, well, I mean, you kind of blew that, but you know, you were pretty good in some other stuff. It all kind of balances out. Jesus says, you come to the altar, you get a financial gift, and then you remember you owe money to somebody else. You don't dare give that gift to God. It is tainted. It is corrupted. Your intentions are wrong. And doing the outward obedience thing will not fix the inward disobedience. We as followers of Christ, we have to be very, very aware of the distraction of what I mentioned in the Lord's table, going ahead of Christ. Of doing the church thing and not fixing the fundamentals, not working on the hard things. Husbands and wives, not a single one of us have an easy marriage. None of us do. It's a challenge. Whenever you take two human beings full of sin, stick them together and say, and you've got no other option, work it out. It's a celebrity death match. That's why it's still death do us part. Kids and their relationship with their parents, right? It's like, man, I wish I had other parents. Trust me, you do not. Never, no such thing as parent swapping, right? The fundamental relationships we are given, we have a calling to correct those, to honor those, to live in those, to strengthen those. And yeah, sometimes the people that we find ourselves in relationships with, we try to justify our reason, our rationale to not treat them with the respect and love that the relationship deserves. And that's the same intent that Jesus is talking about that's subject to judgment. Now, all that said, I just want to make sure you understand, I'm not trying to guilt trip you guys. Jesus is making the point that the reason you need his grace is because of who we are. Because we don't always honor our relationships. If we dig deep enough, there will always be something wrong with us. There will always be a reason we shouldn't bring our gift to the altar. There should always be something that doesn't make us good enough. There will always be something that is too much of a weight. There will always be a relationship that's not right. There will always be some debt that we owe that we cannot pay. That will always exist in human experience. That's why we need him. That's why we need Jesus to fulfill the law, because in our experience, no matter how hard we try, we will always fall short. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just simple. Not some have sinned. The other guys have sinned. My wife has sinned, but not me. My parents have sinned. My parents messed me up, right? All these arguments that we make, he says, no, all have sinned. So what do we need? We need Jesus. Let me encourage you. I do not know. I honestly am not preaching at anybody, but if you're dealing with an issue in a relationship with another believer, whether it's your spouse or your kids or whatever, can I encourage you to do one thing? Sit down with that person. Say, I need to talk to you about an issue. We're looking at Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. He talks about giving, bringing an altar. I want to make sure we deal with this. And let's start with this. In this relationship, I'm not entirely sure, but if I have in any way, shape, or form violated what God has called me to do in this relationship, the hardest words we could ever say, I am sorry. I repent to you. I confess my sin. I repent to Christ. I confess my sin. How can we bring this relationship back into harmony with the God who gave it to us? Now, first of all, moms and dads, if your kids came to you with that kind of an argument, first be impressed that they were listening during church. But secondly, who wouldn't want to hear that from their kid? Who wouldn't want to hear their kid come and say, Mom, I just want to repent to you and confess my sin so that we can restore our relationship? After Mom recovers on the kitchen floor and has to go to the hospital for a concussion, right? It's a redeeming, it's a fulfilling. Why? Because grace is at work in us seeking to bring our sinful way of doing things into harmony with Jesus. Jesus' grace gives us the power to do what the law could not do, to forgive anger, to surrender insult, to give away that which we think we are entitled to truly love. Let me leave you with this one last thought. It takes time and it takes grace. There are no quick fixes. I've been married for 25 years. All right? I know Nicole doesn't look old enough to be married that long. We've been married for 25 years. I like to joke around, we've had 6 or 7 marriages. Because as we grow, we change. We deal with new conflicts. We deal with new issues. We confront different problems. We find new graces. We see new celebrations. We enjoy some aspects. We lose the joy of other aspects. And only grace maintains that relationship. Only God at work in our relationship, Jesus at work in our relationship, is going to make us worthy of the gift that he has given us. See, a gift to God that despises what God has given you is no gift. But to love what God has given you is to give a gift to God. We give a gift that is... We don't take care of what God has given us, that's nothing. That is like a birthday present from the teacher who hates you. Right? It's like, well, here, this makes it all better. No, the relationship needs to be restored. Thankfully, grace is at work. No matter how bad things get, Jesus takes us to the root. He takes us to the absolute extreme. He argues us to the absurd so that we can see the fundamental issue is not that we are going to murder people, but that we are not properly stewarding the relationships God has given us. So be good stewards. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, you have entrusted some in this room with a relationship to their parents that needs to be mended. You've entrusted some in this room with a relationship to their brother, their sister, their brother in Christ, their sister in Christ, an employee, friend that needs to be mended, needs grace. You've entrusted us with that most sacred duty of husbands and wives. And you've entrusted us in in a relationship that so easily can breed difficulty and challenge and miscommunication and frustration. And it would be so easy to just walk away or to throw a facade over and not have those conversations. But you know the intent of our hearts. Help us to find your heart and your intent. Help us to repent of the darkness we bring into our relationships, that our relationships might become the light. And help us, if we're the recipients of repentance and confession, to be gracious, to release those things that we may hold against those people. Father, help us to be realistic and real in our connections and bring righteousness to the forefront of our intentions and our actions, that we might be in harmony with the gifts that you have given us and the redemption you have poured out upon us. We pray this.